My text is in the first epistle of John, and the third chapter, and the third verse. That's 1 John 3, verse 3. And every man that hath his hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, that's the Lord, is pure. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now, in this verse now, we are mainly going to talk about the Christian hope and what that means. And really, there's a question there. This kind of a question that you and I could ask all our own hearts this morning. Have I this hope in my heart? And every man that has this hope in him, then certain things are expected of him, certain standards, certain ways, a certain behavior. But it is directed mainly towards those people that have this hope in them. And by implication, we understand then if they have not got this hope, then all that we talk about here does not apply to them. Very often when we think of hope, we think of the little threesome of faith, hope and love that are mentioned in the 13th chapter of the Corinthian epistle. They're also mentioned by Peter as well, and they're given in a different order. And I don't think the order matters a great deal, but in this epistle as well, and in this chapter, you'll find that we have, and in these verses rather, in this epistle, you'll find that the three are mentioned again. But we do find an emphasis by each apostle. For example, although Paul speaks a great deal about love and a great deal about hope, yet he is known as the apostle of faith. And I think that is because he expounds very clearly the doctrine of justification by faith. Not because he neglects hope or love. Certainly doesn't. And also Peter, in his epistle, certainly doesn't neglect any of the other two. But his epistles are known as the epistles of hope. And the reason for that being is that he lifts up hope in a very beautiful way, that we remember the passage particularly that I read at the beginning, of that lively hope to an inheritance incorruptible and defiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Then again, in the epistles of John, and the writings of John, we find that he certainly doesn't neglect either faith or hope, yet at the same time he's known as the apostle of love. And that's because he brings such a vivid picture of the love of Christ. Yet the three are here. And this morning we're going to look at this one called hope. Yet they are closely linked with the others, so that I don't want to have it out of context. I'm still thrilled with that particular translation of the, or rather, that background of the word that I gave you some weeks ago. Behold, what manner of love. And if you remember, what I gave to you then was this, if I briefly may remind you, that it had gone to mean astounding, amazing, amazing love, remarkable love. Yet the original Greek word in its classic form meant something different. And you may wonder the connection. And it meant something like this, that if you use the same adjective, it would mean in classical Greek, from what country? So, if you saw a person dressed in a robe or in clothes very different from the ones that, to the ones that we were wearing, you say, well, wherever has he come from? So you say, from what country? Or if he had customs or a behavior that were totally contrary to ours, we'd say, wherever's he come from? From what country? And then from what country developed into what an amazing way to dress. What an astounding form of behavior. So it came to mean that in New Testament Greek, in the kind of the patois, in the lingua franca, the general kind of commercial Greek that was used in the time of our blessed Savior, or just afterwards in that period. And so that word, yet in this epistle, it does retain something of its original form. Not only does it mean, what amazing love, what manner of love, but it means, wherever did such love come from? From what country? From what world? From what place? And so we have that lovely interpretation, so that we say this is the love of God, this is the love of Christ, this is the love of heaven. So immediately we are brought to a love which is so far removed from the pathetic little efforts of even good men. What manner of love, what quality of love. So love is there. Now then, this love is able to forgive where human love can only forgive superficially and remember. This love does something that I showed you on that slate in the children's story. It rubs out completely. It forgives and it eliminates. What kind of love is this? This is the love of God. And this is the love of God that is shed abroad in your heart and in my heart. It's a very searching thing. If we haven't got that love, then we have nothing. Then in this epistle as well, there is faith. Faith is often mentioned here. And one of the highlights of the epistle indeed is faith. And in chapter 5, verse 13, you'll remember this. These things are written that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That's a wonderful thing. So what does this faith do? What kind of faith is this? These things are written that it might promote in you such a faith that will give you assurance of salvation. It won't be a dithering faith. It won't be a faith that's uncertain. It will be a faith that you may know that you will have eternal life. So we have love, we have faith, and we have hope. Now, what kind of hope is this? Now, here it is in the text. And every man that hath this hope. Now, hope isn't a very easy thing to describe. You can describe love. And you can describe faith. You can describe love in the sense that it is full of kindness and compassion and forgiveness and pardon and all these things. You can describe love. You can describe faith in the same way, in that you say that your faith is in something and that it gives you a great assurance and a great security. But hope seems something that is a little more wispy. How can you lay hold of it? And it is not easy to describe hope. Indeed, in the ordinary interpretation of hope today, that if we say something like this, you say, where are you going for your holidays? Well, we're going to a certain place. And then you are fairly sure that you're going, unless something really untoward happens. You're reasonably sure. And you can say, well, I've got faith that I'll get there. And then you ask, well, what's the weather like there? Then you'll say, well, we hope to have good weather. Well, you're not sure about that, because that doesn't seem to be as predictable. Nothing is absolutely sure in this world, but the weather is certainly unpredictable. We are not able to say, but we hope. And so when we use the word hope in the ordinary way, it means something terribly uncertain. But listen to this verse. And every man that hath this hope in him. What manner of love? The love of heaven. What kind of faith? Saving faith. What kind of hope? This hope. The world has a counterpart for all of them. It has a sloppy love, a silly love, a sentimental love, a possessive love. It has a kind of presumptuous faith, and it has an uncertain hope. But the Bible presents love, faith, hope of a different order and a different quality. Now the question asked here is this. Behold, he's saying, I'm asking you, every man that hath this hope in him. Now, in the epistle to the Hebrews, this hope was described in a very positive way, and it came, I suppose it came from their experiences. They used to suffer terribly, as some Christians do today in some parts of the world, and we know this is a real thing. And in the catacombs, we know that before they went to be martyred, that they used to scratch with a little pencil that I had, but not on the slate, but on the side of the caves. And they used to give little Christian signs. And if you looked there, you'd see a little sign of fish. You may wonder, well, whatever has fish got to do with Christianity? And then it's to do with the Greek word for fish, and that every letter represented Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and it has a little sentence like that, and each little letter representing the beginning of a word. So a fish should represent the totality of their faith. But occasionally they would, well, frequently, there would be a little anchor. And you might wonder, well, what was that anchor for? Was it a play upon the Greek word, like the word fish was a play on the actual word itself? What was it? No, it wasn't a play upon the word this time. It was a play upon the symbol itself. What they were saying is this, that even though we face our death, our anchor holds. We have anchored in Christ. Our hope, and the word anchor and hope almost came to mean the same thing. So instead of saying to the Christian in the early church, you might say, what is your hope? You'd say, are you anchored in Christ? Are you secure? Now the difference is this, in an ordinary ship that you would cast anchor, the anchor would go into the depths of the sea and then would hold on to the seabed or whatever it would hold on to and have some security there. But for a Christian, he doesn't anchor in the depths, he anchors in the heights. Now listen to the verse. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, and which entereth that within the veil. You see it? So that as if there were a line from my heart and from my soul, and when I believed that I also anchored in Christ, so I have anchored into that which is secure, and that which is safe, and that which will hold. And one day, contrary to the picture on the sea, where it just steadies the ship, in life it steadies us, that's true. But one day it draws us to itself, not to be sunk, but to be lifted into heaven. It is a certain thing. It is a sure thing. The Epistle of Peter says like this, that we have a lively hope. Now, that word lively hope in the Epistle of Peter can be translated in a variety of ways. It can be translated as sure, certain, or saving hope. But I prefer the one in the Authorized Version that says it is a living hope. It is a hope that will not die. It is a hope that will live. It is a hope that will shine in the midst of despair. It is a hope that will hold us when any storm may rage or any wind may endeavor to overwhelm us. Have you that hope in you? Now listen to the text now. And every man that hath this hope in him. Now, the position of the Christian, then, is one of hope. And every man that hath this hope in him. Now, why is he so excited in this particular epistle about this hope? Well, to go back to verse 2, we are given why he is confident. And if I may just briefly remind you, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It happened. The love of God has reached my heart. The pardon of his grace has covered me. I'm immersed in the pardon and the love and the grace of Jesus Christ. The love of Christ is in me. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now what next? And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when we shall appear, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now last week, this was the message, if you remember. When he comes, the second time in glory, when the second coming takes place, what will happen? 1 Corinthians 15 will tell you a great deal there. A great many things will happen. But there are two things that we must take particular note of, and they are these. For those who have died before the second coming, who are absent from the body and are present with the Lord, who are what we call disembodied spirits, their souls are with God. They shall come with him, and they shall be dressed in a body incorruptible, immortal. Now then, what about those, supposing we were alive when the second coming takes place? Will we bear any resemblance to those who went on before and who were given a body? Well, we are still in this body. Let us take it now, the second coming happens during our lives. We are still in this body and in this corruptible flesh. We shall be changed. What will the change be? There will be a transformation. One moment we have this corruptible flesh. The next moment, incorruption. One moment we were mortal. The next moment, immortal. We shall all be changed. And then, equals, we are all the same. Whether we die before the second coming, or whether we meet him during the second coming, we shall have a new body. What does that mean? A body that cannot die, a body that will not sin, a body that has not got the limitations of disease or illness or any of these things. A body that will enjoy God forever and enjoy all the wonders of heaven and the many mansions. What are we saying? And every man that hath this hope in him, that's our hope. You see, we know that we are forgiven. We know that we have received the grace of God. Now, however hard our life may be here, however disappointing, whatever persecution we may have to face, what any of these things may be our lot, we have this hope in us. All will be well. Ultimately, in that land where he is, all will be well. And we shall love him without a sinful heart. Every man that hath this hope in him. Listen to this hymn that we've often sung. O cross that lifted up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, and from the ground, what do I know? There blossoms red, what? Life that shall endless be. And in the scriptures that life is spelt out, that when he comes, when he shall appear, we shall be dressed in immortality, we shall be incorruptible, and we shall enter into the fullness of the inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. This is our hope. And that's the first thing. May I ask a simple question? Does verse 3 apply to you? And every man that hath this hope in him. If it applies to you, then you are able to say, I am established. The epistle to the Hebrews say, good thing. It is a good thing that the heart should be established with grace. What does it mean to be established with grace? The love of God has reached my heart. The faith of Christ is a gift in my heart. And the hope of God shines in my heart. Instead of despair, I have hope. Instead of discouragement, this hope shines in my heart. And however disappointing my life may be, whatever I may be deprived of, whatever the circumstances, this hope shines. And that's the difference, you see. A great difference in a believer's life and an unbeliever. He may be in his work, and he may not get the things he ought to have. He may not get out of life what he normally would have been due to. But because he's a believer, these things are not important, because this hope is in him. Is that true of you? Now then, there is then an application of this. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now that next phrase, purifieth himself. Now the second point is the progression of the Christian. The first one, if you remember, was the position of the Christian. We have this hope in us. We are established. We know that we shall be like him when he shall appear. We know that we shall enjoy God and heaven forever. We have that hope in us. Now, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Now, you and I have now a task. And it looks as if that little phrase, for a moment, lays all the onus of purifying ourselves upon us. It doesn't actually do that. But yet, we have a responsibility. So now then, if I am able to say here this morning, I have this hope. What is your hope? It is a certain hope of heaven. It is a living hope of an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. This hope is in my heart, and no despair or sorrow or difficulty or disappointment will take that shining hope away from me. Why? Because the love of God is in my heart, because the faith of Christ is in my heart, and the hope of God and of heaven is there as well. If that is there, then show it. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Now this word pure in the Greek here has a particular emphasis. Now to get it, I had to read you a sentence. Now you may think I'm cheating a little here. I'm not. It isn't easy to have a translation that is always satisfactory. That's why, you know, you can have many translations of the Bible. I know you can divide them into two, those that are faithful to the text and those who are interpretations. I am not interested in translations that are interpretations. But you can have many translations that are true and yet be a little different. Now you may wonder why. Well, I'll tell you, because when you have a rich language like the Greek languages, and where you can have a word that has a kind of multicolour to it, multi-meanings to it, I don't mean now contradictory meanings, but where there are many facets to the beauty of the word. An easy example, we've all heard of the Welsh word hiraeth. And they say it's one of those untranslatable words. In a sense, you can't capture it. It's nostalgia, it's longing, it's love of one's own people. It's a whole conglomeration of things. Every country has a word like that that is difficult to convey in another. Now, Greek abounds in rich words. And this is one of them. Pure. Let me read you this sentence. The notion of shrinking from contamination, of a delicate sensibility of pollution of any kind. All that has to be said to understand what is meant by the word pure there. Now look at it. Here is the word pure. And what do I mean by it? To shrink from contamination. To shrink from anything that's dirty. To shrink away, almost to shrivel up inside, when anything unclean or horrible or dreadful draws near. Dirty. That's part of it. The other part is this, that this word pure is so delicately balanced in the heart of the believer that it has a delicate sensibility of pollution of any kind. Because pollution in the hand of Satan will sometimes come up even dressed up as an angel of light. But a person that has this hope in him and purified himself with this purity, then he has such a delicate balance of this and such a poise, you might say, on this word of purity, that he detects that which has any semblance of evil at all in it. He seems to be as if he had a radar system within him. He says, something's wrong. And his friends say, well, it seems all right. They're sincere. They say many right things. I don't know, he said. I can tell in my heart there is something unclean here. And there is a sensibility to impurity. That's what it means. Now listen to the sentence again. The notion of shrinking from contamination, of a delicate sensibility of pollution of any kind. Pure. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself. Narin, what the Lord is telling us here by the Spirit through John is this, that a Christian then has a responsibility regarding the arena or the area of purity, that he is involved not only with love, not only with faith, but he's also involved with purity. Why? The Lord says to us in the Epistle of Peter, be ye holy. Why? For I am holy. And the word purity and holy are very closely linked together. Now, you and I are quite willing to have our souls purified, aren't we? You see, it is far, far easier to say, I prefer to listen to a message that is just a clear gospel message and say, well, yes, I want to be so that I'm able to say, the hymn Eternal Light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight, it shrinks up, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. And we are delighted to be able to say, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering, a sacrifice, O Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. Great, it's true. Jesus Christ has done that for us so that the impure in the sight of God is pure, that the filthy is made clean, that the far are made near in the merits of Jesus Christ. And you could hear in many congregations in the past, according to the temperament of the nation, a loud amen in the heart or verbally, whatever it may be, so vocally, so that we might hear an amen arising in heaven. We believe we are in Christ and we have the purity of Christ, and we can accept that. That's hard, but we can. But are we willing to accept this? Purify our lives. Every man that hath this hope purifieth himself. He shrinks from contamination. He has a delicate sensibility of pollution of any kind. He has an accurate knowledge of that which is right and that which is wrong. Are we willing to have this purity permeate our lives? Then we begin to resent it. We begin to say, I can go so far, but there is a limit to my patience. I can go so far, but there is a limit to my love. I can go so far, but there's a limit to how much I will trust, and so on. And we put limits, and we put the limits. And God has not put those limits, but we have. And we say, well, I think taking on average, that I'm pretty decent. I think I'm a good average kind of Christian. And we make the lines. We have no right to make those lines. We must progress. Our positional sanctification is perfect in Christ. But our progression must proceed. Now, are we willing? It's very difficult to look at yourself. Let us try. Stand back now and don't think of anybody else, because that's easy. You can think of my faults. I suppose if I thought of other people, I could think of others. You can think crisscross the room here now and think of the faults of others. Don't do that. Think of yourself. So draw back for a moment now and say, am I progressing? Am I one of these who have this hope in him? Is there any difference in my attitude now from the day I first believed? Is there any real evidence that I am showing marks of grace? Am I still the same? Am I kind of infantile, not a childlike, but childish? And a great difference between the two. And then the big question mark, have I really ever understood at all? Am I on the right side of Jordan? Am I deluding myself? And I'm still on the other side, gazing at Jordan and gazing at the promised land and imagining that I've crossed it. The proof is, am I willing to purify myself? So that in the day of Christ, there will be some progress report. Three little things to help us. Number one, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, where shall I begin to purify myself? Now, this is where we begin, and this is where the balance comes.
Now then, the word mirror here, and now I'm not going to say it has another meaning or another facet, but all I'm going to say is they hadn't got the mirrors we've got. So the mirror there, now have you ever sometimes gone to a mirror and then suddenly you begin to smile because it's distorted? Or have you ever gone to those halls where they have these distorted mirrors and you find people are doubled up with laughter because a mirror can play all sorts of tricks? But in an ordinary home mirror, you can have, if you haven't paid a great sum for that mirror, you'll find that on a certain angle there is a distortion there. You know, you've seen this kind of thing. Now the mirrors that they had in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ were distorted, the kind of mirrors that they had. And so when they gaze now into a mirror, into the image of Christ, Christ would be, as it were, behind them. And the image that they saw was the image of Christ. And yet, it would not be the full beauty of Christ that they would see when they saw him in heaven. Yet they would see him. Sufficient for their salvation, sufficient for their sanctification, sufficient for our help. Yet we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. So there would be a clouding of it, a distortion, so that we would not see that clearly, but we would see him. And that would be thrilling. And that is wonderful. And that causes men to write hymns and say, Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. Or Jesus, King, most wonderful. And hymns like that. Or Jesus, lover of my soul. Even that image is enough because it saves my soul. Now, gazing at that image, as much as we're able by the eye of faith, even that changes us. Did you know that? The more you gaze upon him, the more you think about him, the more you read in the Bible about him, the more you praise him, the more you thank him, the more you trust him, means that you are gazing into that mirror of faith and hope and love. What does it do to you? The same image, but we all with the open face beholding us in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed. Listen to it. Are changed. It does something to you. It does something to me. Now it doesn't mean just looking into a looking glass. It means gazing into what Christ is, in as far as the eye of faith will enable me. And I am changed. And there will be progress. There will be a progress report every now and again. Our change into the same image from glory to glory. How? Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit to work on that person so that you're able to say, what a change. What a difference in attitude. What a miracle is taking place in that person's life. That's one. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself. So you begin with Christ. You are changed. Then there's this. In 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth us from all sin. Now, what does it mean? It means not only do I gaze upon Christ, not only do I look, lean, depend upon him, but I also look at myself. And I see, I allow that shrinking from contamination, that sensibility to any sign of sin in me. And I say, like the psalmist said, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. What's the practical way of doing it? Wash me, Saviour. There is an initial, we know, washing in Christ. But there is also a daily washing, where we name things in our quiet times, where we name wrong attitudes, where we name mean things, where we name evil thoughts and bring them into the captivity of Christ and say to him, wash me. There's a daily cleansing as well. You see, every man that hath this hope in him must be active. The first thing is this: he gazes upon Christ, and in so doing, the Spirit changes him. You can't look at Christ and be unchanged. The second thing is this: you search your heart, and I search my heart. And if there be any evil way in me, I ask to be cleansed. And the third is this: there is a great responsibility, and it's found in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now that links from the cleansing. Yes, do that. But why are you doing it? Because you have a duty. You're progressing. You're perfecting holiness. And you're doing it in the fear of God. Don't change that word. We can never be familiar in that palisense with God. He is our great friend. But he is the Lord God Almighty, in the fear of God, and in the knowledge of the day of Christ. So I do this: every man that hath this hope in him, purify himself. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Meditate upon him. Gaze upon him. Immerse yourself in him, and you'll be changed. Apply the cleansing flow for any wicked way that may be in us, and remembering that we are perfecting holiness, and that we are doing it remembering God and the standards of God. You must take it seriously. Why? You have an image to maintain. Whose image? His image in you. His image in me must be unblemished, must be unspotted. Why should I do it? Because I have this hope in me. And if I have this hope in me, then I purify myself. Then to close: as he is pure. Not as he purifies himself, but as he is pure. So we have the perfection of Christ. Let us come now to the person of Christ himself. I might say, well, where are my standards? What shall I look at? It's all very well for you to say, I should purify myself. Who sets the limit? Is it a preacher? Is it a philosopher? Is it a moral code or some ethical code? Who sets the limit? And he said, as he is pure. Now then, there is no progression in Christ. Never. He is perfectly pure. He has the attribute of immutability with the others, unchanging. And so his purity and his holiness is pure and perfect and absolute in and of itself. So you might say, well, what is my standard? It is a standard of Christ. I shall never reach it. Well, listen, there are two answers to that, and both are right. You have it in Christ positionally, and progressively, you must always aim for it. You know you will never reach it, but you must always aim for it. For one day, you shall be it in heaven. What is his purity like? Read his life. What about his birth? We are conceived in sin. He was not. We inherit original sin from Adam. He did not. a second Adam to the fight, and to the victory came. He takes on, that's true, the form of a servant, but not sinful flesh, but flesh. A second Adam to the fight, and to the victory came. He's pure. He is tempted in all points as we are, yet he does not fall. He is pure. In his life, in his ministry, he shrinks from that which is polluted. He condemns in the Pharisees that which is false. Take many, many examples. There you'll find his principle of absolute purity in Christ. Then you come to Gethsemane. Now you have a cup there filled with the filth of human sin. What is his spiritual, natural reaction against that dirty cup? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. So he drinks our dirt. And he who knew no sin was made sin for us. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does he do with it? He pays a penalty to the full and satisfies God. What does he do with a grave? He overcomes corruption. He is pure. Absolute purity in him. Where do we look? May I close with an illustration that I've used, I know, many times before, but it applies here. Are you a top-liner Christian? Do you know what that means? At home, I have a book, grandmother's book, a copy book, and I've covered it carefully now. On the top line, you have, as they used to in those days, what they call copperplate writing, absolute perfect writing. Then the child was expected to copy the next line. What you found was this. You find the next line not quite as good, but almost like the teacher's. Then you have the next line. The little eyes are getting a little lazy. And instead of looking at the top line, would look at the last line. By the time you came to the bottom of the page, you'd have a real scrawl. Why? They had taken their eyes away from the top line and just looked at their own standards and failed. But a good child, for every line, would follow the top line. Now what do you follow? Do you follow previous successes or fairly good successes? Or are we able to say, I will be a top liner. What do I mean? He is pure. I have this hope in me. Then God says to you and me, purify thyself. How? As he is pure. I can't reach that standard. Never mind. Always keep it in sight. Always keep it in view. Don't take another Christian standard. Don't take a minister's or an elder's or a deacon's or a good person or a Sunday school teacher. You can admire them. But follow Christ. Top liners. Why? Because we have this hope in us. What will happen to us? Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Fashioned like unto him. If we are going to be like him, let's begin to know him. Let's begin to look at him. And let's be top liners. And not set any lower standard because we are living in a lax age. Let us pray. O Lord, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us and ask thee to give us grace. Grace to do these things and to fulfill them, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.